message today before the foundation of the world. I know some of you are going to think it's way too early, but I'm starting a series today leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And it was a surprise to me as well, because when I started to plan out what the Lord was showing me for the weeks, working backwards from Easter, it was a surprise to me when it went, oh, I have to start this week. That still in February, before the foundation of the world, we're going to see how God's plan for redemption was birthed and carried on throughout the ages, culminating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, our Messiah. And our purpose in doing that is to more fully understand and appreciate God's plan. You know, oftentimes we just put what the world calls Holy Week, and that's what we think of as redemption, or what Jesus did on the cross, or that he rose again. God's plan, yes, that is true. That is the culmination that opened the door. Well, not actually the culmination, but the high point, because the culmination doesn't come until Jesus returns. And sometimes we don't really grasp the magnitude of God's plan. And so I'm hoping that he'll stretch us in this as we go through these weeks. Another purpose is to see the book as one book with one message, the message of redemption. And to understand more thoroughly the character of God, the way he revealed himself to Moses as a God of compassion, a God of mercy, who is slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. That's our God. Before we dig into the word, I want to define a couple of terms. First of all, the word type. We're not talking about what we do with our fingers. We're not talking about, you know, what, you know, type of plants you have in your house. This is a special term, a biblical term. Well, it's not in the Bible, but it describes things in the Bible. A type is a special kind of prophetic symbol. It represents something that's going to be in the future. I think a better way to understand that is that we can all see that Moses, as the deliverer, was a type of Jesus, the deliverer. Abraham sacrificing Isaac was a type, a symbolic representation of the father sacrificing his son, which was going to happen in the future. Jonah in the fish is a type of Jesus' burial and resurrection. Because remember what Jesus said, okay, you guys want a sign, but I'll give you one sign, and that's the sign of Jonah. Another term that we need to understand is the term itself, redemption. What does that word mean? Any ideas? How would you define redemption? Anybody?
To buy back.
To buy back, okay. That literally is when you redeem something, something that was lost is purchased and bought back. That's a very simple and a good way to understand that, because that's what Jesus did on the cross. He bought us back. So let's look at, that's a good basis for starting our definition, but let's look at some of the attributes of that redemption as well. The work of the cross, yes, is the key point. Saved mankind from the curse of sin and opened the door for a relationship with the Father. 2 Peter, grab a Bible this morning. 2 Peter, verse 1, verses 3 and 4. Let's look that up. Peter talks about redemption and what Jesus did. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And I am using NLT mostly today. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by his great mercy that we've been born again. You know, sometimes we think we did something. We accepted what God gave us. Well, we'd be dumb if we wouldn't. We did nothing to earn it. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation. Do we? Yes. Are we expecting the return of Jesus? And we have a priceless inheritance. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled beyond the reach of change and decay. Living for God here is awesome. But we have more to come. So let's dig into a little more of God's plan for redemption. It encompasses more than the cross. It encompasses, according to 1 John 3:8, the defeat of evil. John 3:8 says, but when people keep on sinning, it shows they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And eventually, it will be the destruction of Satan himself. That is part of redemption. It's hard to even picture or imagine a world with no evil, no sin, no temptation. And Romans 8, if you want to grab a Bible and turn there, Romans 8, starting at verse 18, talks about the restoration and the renewal of everything that was ruined by the fall. Well, what was ruined by the fall? Mankind, yes. What else was ruined by the fall? Nature, the earth. Everything changed. And Romans 8:18 says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. All creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. We're going to talk about the curse a little bit later. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So think about that. Right now, everything that we've planted is dead. Does that mean in the new heavens and earth, there won't have to be even planting? Because nothing's ever going to die? I mean, creation itself, it says, will be saved from death and decay. No more spring cleanup. No more weeding. And it's amazing to think that the earth suffered. You know, one of the things that God's mandate to Adam and his wife was to take care of the earth, and that still is the mandate of God's people. You know, not that necessarily we have to go berserk and start worshiping the earth like many do today, but it is our responsibility to take care of it. But the thing that we have to realize in that care, this earth is not permanent. And so some of the things that terrify the green people, because they can see that the earth isn't going to last forever, but they don't connect that with God. And so it's terrifying to think that, you know, our children, our grandchildren, there's not going to be an earth left. There's going to be something better. And so we have to have that right balance of caring for the earth, but not worshiping the earth. And realizing that, yes, the earth is getting to the point where it is decaying, to the point where there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah prophetically saw that day coming in Isaiah 65. He said, "Look," and this is God, "I am creating new heavens and a new earth. No one will even think of the old ones anymore." Yeah, because, you know, think of all the calloused hands. Think of all the things that, you know, we have as we have worked in gardens or worked in your yard. Or does that mean the grass will just be perfect? No mowing? You know, these things, sometimes I think of just these little things. What would it really be like? What are the things that God promises, and then what would that look like? You know, I mean, just things. Our bodies will be perfect. We will be eating, but our body's going to use all of it. There's no poop in heaven. I mean, just think of it. There are animals in heaven. I mean, you know, I got a dog. I walk him every morning to make sure he does his business. But, you know, even if there are dogs in heaven, I don't know. Really, there's no waste, because our bodies are going to be perfect. I mean, I just think of these things. Some of the things that cause us problems in life are these basic things, and we won't have any of that because it's going to all be restored, a new heaven and a new earth. Part of redemption also, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, will be the unification of all things together in Jesus. Things in heaven and earth. I mean, right now, it's like we don't grasp what's going on in the heavenlies. There are battles in the heavenlies. Do you know that? The second heaven is where Satan and his principalities and powers dwell, basically, in the second heavens. And when redemption completes itself, when God completes redemption, that battle will no longer exist. There will be, the entire universe will be united in Jesus. Amen. So Colossians 1 says it this way: "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." So the scope of redemption is much larger than we might think. And the last part is, in redemption, according to John 17:1, God's glory will be revealed. Right now we might get glimpses, kind of here and there, kind of like when Moses wanted to see God's glory and God said, "Oh, you can't handle that." There will be a day where we can. you know, Moses was put in the rock and he could just see a little bit of a glimpse of God in his glory. But John 17, Jesus said this. He looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." This was right before he was going to the cross. "Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you." Do we ever think of the cross as a glorification of God? We understand the resurrection, definitely, in that scope, but there couldn't be a resurrection without a death. So redemption includes the redemption of everything that was created by God in Genesis 1 and 2 that was affected by the fall, by the sin of one man and one woman. And that plan was made before anything was created. Now we live in time, and here's, time is probably this short in all the creation. Before the creation of the earth, there was eternity. After, there will be eternity. There'll be no time. You can never be late in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 20 remind us the very fact that this plan was made before the world was created. And sometimes we picture God as adjusting the plan, like we have to do in our lives. Well, that didn't work out, so now I'll go to plan B. There's no plan B with God. The whole thing was planned out. He knew everything that was going to happen before it happened. You know, the psalmist says, "You know, knew every one of my days before any of them ever existed." And so we can understand that personally, but God understood everything from the very beginning of creation till whatever anybody's going to do until Jesus comes. He knows that. And so he had the plan of redemption that was so perfect that it accounted for every single one of the mess-ups of mankind. And we're going to, I think next week it is, we're going to talk about the flood. And sometimes we think of the flood in the wrong terms. Oh, God got really mad because everybody was so sinful, and he just went, "All right, I'm done. You're all going to die." That's not what happened. He had that flood planned before the world began. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't surprised by the Tower of Babel. He wasn't surprised by anything. The plan of redemption was in place. Now, that doesn't mean that mankind didn't have a choice. That's kind of hard to understand, that balance between this is the plan of God and it's going to come forth. But within that plan are creatures, people, given free choice. You can join the plan or you can make your own plan. And we know the Bible says the way seems right unto man, but the end is what? Death. So 1 Peter reminds us how old this plan is. "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors." That's the truth. "And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he's been revealed for your sake." So long before the world began. Have you ever wondered how that meeting with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit went? I mean, knowing, you know, some people depict it as like, well, should we do the creation? Should we not do the creation? What about mankind? Should we do something? No, that's not the character of God. Knowing his character, there was no arguing. There was no questioning whether to create or whether to redeem the creation. The love of God didn't allow for any of that, for any hesitation on the plan. Because we know John 3:16, everybody knows it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life.
Thank you, Lord.
And we know that even though many places in the Bible tell us that the Father chose Jesus, we also know that Jesus volunteered. In John 10:18, he says, nobody can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. So that's the introduction of redemption. Let's begin today's journey in Genesis chapter 3. Very, very familiar. Would you mind if I changed our vocabulary a little bit? I don't like the term Old Testament anymore. Because it's not old like it's out of date. And it's not like the new is so much better. So a more accurate description really would be the Hebrew scriptures, because they were written in Hebrew, and you know the what we call the New Testament is not. So when I refer to the Hebrew scriptures, I'm meaning the what we used to call the Old Testament. And the Hebrew scriptures are full of predictions of the coming Messiah. And the first one was right after the fall. So in Genesis 3, we're so familiar with this story. We know that God created man and woman and placed them in the garden with one restriction. What was that? Don't eat from this tree. Which tree was it? The knowledge of good and evil. Because, like, Adam and his wife were, like, totally naive to evil. They didn't know any evil because all they knew was God and his perfect creation. It's kind of like they were babies. And we know they disobeyed. And after they disobeyed, what did they do? Verse 7. What happened after they disobeyed God? They knew what evil was, and they were ashamed of what they had done. And so, just like humankind for the rest of time, they did what people think they can do. Cover it up. So they took the leaves and they tried to cover themselves. But when they heard the voice of God, they realized that wasn't going to work. And then what did they do? They tried to hide from God. Because here is a basic principle. Sin, any sin, separates us from God. You know, if we have unforgiveness in our heart, if we have what, we cannot be as close to God as we could otherwise, because there's something in us that pulls back. Just like they tried to hide. And it didn't work. God found him, didn't he? And God, he knew this conversation was going to happen. It's going, where are you? And the reply was, well, we heard you coming, so we hid. We heard you coming, God, so we hid. And God says, have you eaten from that tree? And what does Adam say? The woman you gave me the fruit and I ate it. Now, what little detail sometimes we miss, it says that Adam was with her at the time of the temptation. It does not, she gave it to her husband who was with her, the Bible says. It wasn't like, it's like, oh, she was there alone and she ate it. Nah, this is good. Let me go find Adam and trick him into eating this. He knew what he was doing. What did Eve say? I mean, really, Adam was blaming God. Wasn't blaming Eve. Of course, she wasn't Eve yet. That's why I refer to as his wife. Because, you know, before sin, they were both called Adam. They were so united and so one, they were called Adam. It was not until after the fall, and we'll see that scripture coming up, where he names her and calls her Eve. Because a separation has come in their relationship as well, because sin does that too. Messes up our relationship with God and with other people. So the woman says what? Not really, she doesn't. She speaks truth. The serpent deceived me, and I ate it. I was deceived. Yes, she says it was the serpent who did the deceiving, and that's the devil's job. But, yeah, that's why I ate it. I was deceived. And after that, in we see in verse 13, God says, so what have you done? And she explains, I was deceived. But I want you to notice something very carefully, and maybe you've noticed this all along. After the confession, God brings some words of condemnation, not to Adam and not to his wife. He immediately turns to the serpent, the devil, and brings condemnation there in verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed. More than all the animals, domestic and wild, you're going to crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. Do you ever wonder what he was like before? He mustn't have groveled on his belly. A snake must not have. Because that was the curse. Now this animal, it's kind of weird because the animal was not the devil. I don't exactly understand how the snake allowed the devil to take hold of him. But God punishes the serpent. And says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. That's kind of an odd way of putting it. What does it mean? Absolutely, it is a prophetic declaration of the coming of the Messiah who is going to strike the head of Satan. And if your head is struck, you're in trouble. You're not functioning. You will strike his heel. There will be some pain inflicted because of the devil. And we know the pain that Jesus suffered. Now, some misinterpret this whole section and say, well, That's why most women don't like snakes. That misses the whole point, doesn't it? The woman's offspring will one day destroy the devil. It was that first promise of Messiah and the first word of hope to sinners. So let's read on. Genesis verses 20 and 21. Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve. There it is. Not until after sin, because she would become the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Now, we could just blow by that. But what did God have to do to get the animal skins? God killed the first animals. Now, we have to do some, maybe a little bit of reading between the lines. And would God just kill animals just to get a nice coat for Adam and his wife? Was there something else going on here? What'd you say out there in the?
The blood was shed.
The blood was shed. Exactly. I believe that not only was he giving them the first fur coat, if it was fur, I'm not so sure what animal it would have been, but God was making a point. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. He was teaching them a lesson in redemption. There is a consequence to sin. And Hebrews 9:22 says, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. I believe that God himself taught this principle to the first people by demonstrating to them the concept of the sacrifice. If that is true, and I believe it is, that makes the whole incident with Cain and Abel make a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? Because Abel brought what to God? Abel brought a lamb. Abel brought the lamb. God was pleased with that. Cain brought crops. And God was not pleased with that because their parents would have had to teach them about this. Because otherwise, God's not fair. And we know that God is completely fair. He doesn't hold us accountable for something we don't know. If he had not said to Adam and his wife, don't eat that, and they had eaten it, he wouldn't hold them responsible. And I think it's the same way with Cain and Abel. Just think about Abel for a minute. First person to die. Where'd he go? Where did his spirit go? The first person. I mean, all through the Bible it says, you know, he was buried with his fathers, or he went to be with his fathers, and it's like, Abel. It's just an interesting thought. Yeah, Abraham's bosom. Abraham, unless it was, there it had to be a place of comfort. It was later called Abraham's bosom. He couldn't go to heaven because Jesus hadn't paid the price yet. Interesting thing to think about. But we do know, according to Hebrews 11, verse 4, if you want to look there, you're familiar with the faith chapter. It gives us kind of a hint. It tells us he was counted as righteous. It was by faith that Abel brought the more acceptable offering to God than Cain did, and Abel's offerings gave evidence that he was a righteous man. And God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. What an amazing God. Immediately after the first people sinned, he gave them the promise of forgiveness, and he clothed them. Now, he could have told them to do it. What is significant that God did it? It's a type. God clothing them in the skin of the sacrifice is a type of what God does when he clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus that was made available through his sacrifice. A beautiful picture that we may just skip over because it just is one little sentence there. Isaiah saw this prophetically. In Isaiah 61:10, he said, "I'm overwhelmed with joy, my God, the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding or a bride with her jewels." And Galatians 3:27 says, "And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes." We're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. The story of Eden demonstrates the wonderful character of our God. And I want you to be really clear about this. Did God curse mankind? No, he did not. He cursed the serpent and he cursed the earth, the ground. He did not. That is so important because people say that. Oh, he cursed Eve so that she'd have more pain in child. That was not a curse. That was a consequence. He told them consequences of sin. Because it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. Now, the law hadn't been given yet. When he hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. We never were cursed by God. We deserve to be cursed by God, but because Jesus died on the cross, he removed even the possibility, if we accept what he did, he removed the possibility of us being cursed by God. It's amazing to think all these thousands of years later, we fight the same enemy that Adam and his wife did, the accuser. He does a really good job. He's had lots of years of practice. And Adam and his wife were so ashamed that they tried to hide from God. And, you know, the enemy still whispers, "Did God really say that?" Or a good one that he uses on believers is, "I don't think that's forgivable. That one was really, really, really bad, and I don't think God could forgive us." He wants to convince you that there are certain things God won't forgive. And he tries to convince you that God remembers all your sins. Because we remember them. And why do we remember them? Because the devil keeps reminding us of them. And we think that's God sometimes. And it's not. We have to remember that God doesn't remember our sins once we've repented. As far as the east is from the west, they never meet. And Romans 4:8 reminds us that the Lord cleared our records of sin. We need to be set free from this accuser. Because he continually accuses and tells us things that are not true and that God does not say. That's why it's so important that, you know, when Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice," we've got to know his voice so we don't mistake the devil's voice for God. Because we will be in a mess. And that's why repentance is so important for believers. And I just want to close with this beautiful picture that this is not an original story, and I may have said it before, but I heard this at a conference, how God looks at us when we come to him. And it's kind of a twist on Jacob and Esau. Remember when Jacob fooled Isaac? And he put, you know, because Esau, he must have really been hairy. If you could take a goat or a lambskin and put it on, and that's what he felt like. And he went to Isaac, who was blind at this point. And what did Isaac say? You know, he questioned him. He said, you know, it's me, I'm Esau. And so he says, come closer, let me touch you. Whoops, I knew that was going to happen. I didn't attach it today. And he said, let me come close to me. And so he touches him. He goes, feels like Esau. Smells like Esau. But with the voice of Jacob. And I want you to understand that when we come to God and we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, he says this. Feels like Jesus. Smells like Jesus. But with the voice of Sue. With the voice of Karen. With the voice of Charlene. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And we have to understand that. Because that's our best weapon against that lying accuser who wants to tell you you're not forgiven. And so what we're going to do is we close this morning. We're going to stand and we're going to pray together. If there's anybody who has been just struggling with receiving God's love or feeling like, you know, I, like Eve, I've been deceived. I don't feel forgiven. Do not leave this place without prayer. We have people who will hang around and pray with you, or people sitting next to you who will pray with you. We are free. This redemption that God had planned before he even created us is not without power, but it is with tremendous power that we can live in freedom. And too many of God's people don't. And so if you feel like you're not living in freedom, get prayer. Get prayer before you go. Doesn't have to be by me. You've got lots of brothers and sisters around. There are people who will stay and pray with you because God purchased that for us. That is a part of redemption. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, that you laid it out beautifully in your word. And sometimes, Lord, we confess. I confess. I read it so fast, I miss some of the details. And those details, every word you put in there is important. So, Lord, I thank you for your word and the power of your plan, your perfect plan of redemption, that we can walk free. And so, Lord, I pray now just generally for each one, anyone who's feeling that bondage of sin, that, Lord, right now you would just lay your hands on them and set them free. And set them free that we can go forth in victory from this place. And, Lord, teach us more. Put in us a hunger and a thirst for your word so that we can so much more appreciate all that you've done for us and all that who you are. Bless your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.